Greetings to all of God's people. This is again Mordecai Joseph. We're today in lesson 176 in the book of Acts. At this point, the Apostle Paul had finished discourse when he mentioned the magic word Gentiles. A great uproar began all over again. That's something that just couldn't stand. And again, it's extremely irrational. But that's how deeply divided they were. The wall of separation was between them because of an awful lot of bad feelings and bad blood, you know, so to speak, between these two groups. You know, we and the Gentiles, always. They are the infidels, you know, the filthy people and things like that. Even though, you know, when religion was not an issue, they lived at peace and did a lot of things together and even intermarried. But again, you're talking about fanatics. That's the group that we are talking about here. It's not the ordinary Jew. The majority were not that kind of people. And the few other ones are always causing all this damage to their own community and creating a lot of bad feelings, unfortunately, with the non-Israelite community. And there was no need for it, because the law of God demands and commands that we must all live at peace with everyone. You see? Everyone. Because all are the children of God. As much as it is possible within you, as Paul would say, quoting scriptures, the prophets, the law. Live at peace with all men, and especially with the household of God. All these people, this, you know, the fanatics, and it's not talking about all of them, you see, it's the few that are rousing the mob, so to speak, and then when they calm down, they don't behave that way. And so, in verse 22, we read, and they listened to him until this word, and then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. Why? Up to now, they listened, and they obviously agreed. They didn't say anything wrong about it. You see, they didn't contradict anything, so they went along with it. Now, even with the reality, even though they themselves did not believe in Jesus Christ, they still listened. But when you mention Gentiles, well, there it is. Magic word. That's a no-no. That's a red line. You passed it, you crossed over it, and now they don't listen to anything. And so, verse 23, then they cried out, and tore off their clothes and threw dust in the air. Now, ordinary people don't do things like that. You know, it's sort of humorous to even consider that when you look at that scene. I mean, it would be nice to see a movie when we see people do that and, you know, get the feeling of it. But at the same time, you see the zeal that is there. Misguided zeal, but it's zeal. You see? And it is, you know, zeal that God commands that people should have for the law, but not a misguided zeal. It should be done in accordance with knowledge. And a lot of people, you know, have knowledge, but they have no zeal. You got to have both. And then the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging. Now, what kind of an examination is that, you know, under scourging? Why not talk to the person? You see? I mean, if he hadn't done anything wrong, what's the use of scourging a person? You don't, you know, scourge someone, you know, through the examination when you bring him to a court of law. Of course, they have the cross-examination. Sometimes it feels like you are being raked on the coal, you see. But, you know, nobody comes with a whip, you know, and whips you and try to find some answers from you. You do something like that when you catch a terrorist or things like that, when people do it to each other, you know, they terrorize one another. The torment and torture one another to get some information out of people. Everybody does it, every nation, you know, with certain people. But you don't do it with average people when you bring them to court. So this one is doing it, and total nonsense, just like Pilate. That was a total nonsense on his part to do it. He already knew that Christ was not guilty. He himself proclaimed him to be innocent. He doesn't see anything wrong with him, and yet he scourges him anyway. And you would think, what's happening here? How come Christ is not preventing it? God is not preventing it? Well, obviously, in the case of Christ, it was God who could have prevented it, but didn't. In the case of Paul, it doesn't go that far. This is what he wants to do, but other occasions, Paul was beaten, and God allowed it. Christ allowed it. That was a part of the game, part of the story, part of the cost that we must count and be willing to do it. For the sake of Christ, not, you know, for the sake of those people that do it. And so, he was going to do to examine him by scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him. Why not just ask him? And they, and that is they, bound him with thongs. Paul said to the centurion who stood by. Now, up to this point, Paul didn't mention that. He kept it for the right moment because he didn't see that there was a need for it. But now that he saw there is a need for it, and there is a time to speak and there is a time not to speak. And so he said, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? You see, you got a law. Law of Rome. It doesn't allow that. And people that do not follow the law of Rome, no matter in what office they are, Rome comes after them. You see? Now I could have used that line before when they beat him in another city and then they put him in prison. He didn't. So you can see the guidance and direction of God. When to say, when not to say. When to resist, when not to resist. As Christ told Pilate, I'm not going to resist now because God gave you the power over me. He could not have done anything to me unless it was given to you from above. So I'm not going to resist it. This is not my kingdom. It's not my time. If it was, I would. You see? And so we have to learn from that. And obviously, if we do not know the will of God, you know, we oftentimes tend to do our own thing. And so at this point, this is what Christ leads him to say. And when the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, take care what you do, for this man is a Roman. Then the commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? And he said, yes. The commander answered, with a large sum I obtained this citizenship. And Paul said, but I was born a citizen. And sort of one rank, you know, higher than you are. You know, naturalized. You know, not naturalized, you are naturalized, but, you know, I was born there. Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him, and the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman and because he had bound him. You see? That's what God says throughout his word. Those who have the fear of God in them, that keeps them away from evil. This man had the fear of Rome. That was his God. And that kept him from doing evil. And unfortunately, the Jews in the temple did not have the fear of God. Had they had the fear of God, their zeal would be according to knowledge. And they would have done and acted accordingly. Well, this is the way it works with every single one of us. When the fear of God is not in us, we do all kind of mischief. To ourselves, to each other, and we think that God is not watching. And so we read here, verse 30, the next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. Because that was a religious matter and did not really fully comprehend, understand, you know, all the complexities of it, so he did not really know what is it that caused them to behave in that manner. And so we read in chapter 23 and verse 1, then Paul, looking earnestly, well, you know, this whole council is there, and he's confident, he's in the light, he's in the truth, he has nothing to fear. And so, looking earnestly at the council, said, men and brethren, never forgetting that they're still his brothers. You see, if we can just learn that even our enemies at the moment are also our brothers, our attitude would be different. God never forgets that. But his own children, they're still his children, even though they may be his enemies. You see, but they're his children. And parents remember that many times. As much as their children aggravate them, they are the children. And they're willing to take an awful lot from them. And brethren should remember that likewise. Even though on a momentary basis we act in an animosity toward each other, we should always remember we are brethren. And husbands and wives, when they fight one another and they forget that, and they regard each other as enemies and lower than the dust, you see, and some say, you know, I'll sue you for every nickel that you have, they couldn't care less about the person. He no longer becomes a human being, and is certainly not a brother or a sister. And that's that's the way we behave, because another spirit is in us when we act in that manner. And the whole world is guilty of this kind of emotions and feelings when we're giving to another spirit. So he always remembers that. And that should be a lesson for us to remember. You know, when somebody disagrees with us or does us something wrong, do we still remember we're still dealing with brethren in spite of their problems? And so I said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God, didn't say before Jesus Christ, but before God, same God that we have, same law, same faith, same teachings, until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Now this is contrary to the law, and the high priest, who should be the chief teacher of the law, he is the chief transgressor, again and again and again, against Christ and against the Apostle Paul. You see? That's what happens to men of religion when they have the zeal of God but not according to knowledge. And they're given to their own emotions and feelings. And this is exactly what he did here. In essence, in his own mind, arrogant, proud, he's saying, whom do you think you are to speak to me? You see? And so he says, smack him. But we're all under the law. Why not above the law? Nobody's above the law. You see? And yet when people think that they are, especially men in authority, they're doing a lot of horrible things. And they've been doing it and will continue to do it. If we're not careful, at any time we have a little power, that's what happens to men. It goes to their head. And they get drunk with it. And then they forget about God and forget about the law, and they have no fear of God in them anymore when they do whatever they do. And then they justify themselves, well, I'm the man of God, I can do whatever I want. Everything I do and say and think is of God. Verse 3, then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. He didn't say Christ will. He didn't say, I will. I hope somebody will do it to you. Because who is the highest authority? Whose law did he transgress? The law of God. So it's up to God, because God said and told us, and we don't believe it many times, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And that's all he's saying here. In essence, quoting the scriptures. But he went beyond that and called him whitewashed wall. And that was not in accordance with the law. So, on one hand, the scripture is there. On the other hand, he's expressing his own feeling and emotion there. And, in that case, he went over the red line. And so that's what he said, for you sit to judge me according to the law, to the Torah, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? And all of us, unfortunately, oftentimes act that way. And we have to catch ourselves and not play games, because God does not compromise one iota with his law. He's not to be mocked. And we can't make fun of his law. And people do it all the time. And they have contempt for it. And many of them claim to have the Holy Spirit, claim to be people of God. And yet they have the deep-seated resentment that has been built in by generations of lies and deceptions against the law of God. And as soon as you mention the law of God, they resent it. Oh, talk to us about faith and love and mercy. We don't want to hear about the law. They get offended. That's not the nature of God, obviously. And so this is what this high priest is doing. And then those, verse 4, who stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? Yeah, he's God's high priest, but he's behaving as an enemy of God. And he forgot that. And they forgot that. You see? Politics. That's all it is here. It has nothing to do with genuine religion. Then Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was a high priest. He had known him long ago, when he was younger. Now, many years down the road, he looks different and did not recognize him as a high priest. So he said, I didn't know that he was a high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. So now he's quoting the law again, and he's repenting. But the high priest is not about to repent for the evil that he committed. You see, that's the difference. People of God stumble and fall, but then they rise up and walk. Repent, turn away from their sin and iniquity, God forgives them, and they keep going. That's the difference between the converted and the unconverted. Otherwise, all sin and come short of the glory, continuously, until the last breath. We're going to continue to sin, hopefully less and less, but we're never going to be totally free of it. Only Christ was free until the last breath of his life. And then in verse 6, but when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees, that is the chief priests and others with him, and the other Pharisees, all those in the council, majority of them were Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Was he lying? Obviously not. He was speaking the truth. He was a Pharisee to the day he died. And yet what happened to the pagan church, the Gentile church of Rome, and all those that came after her? What kind of an attitude did they develop against the Pharisee? Every one of them. They say a contemptuous attitude. Well, he's the Apostle Paul. By his own admission, he still is a Pharisee. He wasn't a Sadducee. A follower of Christ. And there were many thousands of both sects, of Pharisees and Sadducees and others of the Essenes and all kind of sects like that. All believers under the same roof, under the same God, the same law, the same doctrine. That's what he's saying here. And of course, a lot of people can't stomach that because of ignorance, not because of knowledge. And some people, you know, in their ignorance, they say, well, you know, Christ taught, you know, said all kind of bad things about them. He called them Pharisees. A Pharisee is not a bad word. Why are they called Pharisees? Because God commanded them to separate, be holy, not to be a part of the world. And the word to separate means lifrosh in Hebrew. From that comes the word Pharisee, prushim, those who separate themselves from the mob, from the sinful people, you see. But obviously when people take it upon themselves to proclaim their own righteousness, they go overboard, and that was the problem of the Pharisee, you see. But then that was the problem of the Sadducee, and the problem of the Essene, the problem of anybody who follows Christ and God. You see, they begin to attribute righteousness to themselves and say, I'm holier than thou, put down others. All of us have got the same problem, if we're not careful. You see, there's nothing wrong with the word Pharisee. Only people of, you know, ignorance and blindness talk like that. I mean, they say the same thing about the Sabbath. Well, it's Jewish. It's not Jewish. There was no Jew in the Garden of Eden when Jesus Christ proclaimed it his holy day. That's the holy day of God, of the Father. And sanctified it and no other day. What's Jewish about it? And the holy days. And circumcision, which you give to the fathers. Father, you know, Abraham. There's nothing Jewish about it. And you just see the same contempt there. For the Sabbath, for the law of God, for the way, for Jesus Christ and his nature and mind and character. And obviously, for the Pharisee. It's all one package deal. Children of ignorance. And so here it is. He's saying, the last time he was in Jerusalem, shortly after that, you see, two, 3 years after that, you know, he was 2 years in prison, then he was brought, you know, for another 2 years in Rome. But 4 or 5 years down the road, Apostle Paul was gone, and he was a Pharisee to the last day of his life. That's what he's saying here. I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. And that was very clever on his part, and again, led by the Holy Spirit. Be shrewd as a serpent, as Christ would say, but harmless as a dove. And these people were divided to begin with very sharply. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. You see, they opposed the Pharisees. The Pharisees opposed the Sadducees. They believed in the resurrection. And here Paul in the middle. And he's playing one against the other. Divide and conquer, which God had done many times with the enemies of Israel. And so that's what he's saying here. And here's the reaction. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. That was the end of it. And that's when Christ moved in essence, and said, it's enough is enough. For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and no angel or spirit. But the Pharisees confess both. You see? That was a difference between them, a major difference among many others. And that took care of the problem. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man." Now, do you think if Paul was the head of Christianity, another religion, a false religion, a different religion from the Jewish religion, as they would have regarded it, you think that the Pharisees would have said that? And even in the last time that he spoke to the Jewish community leaders in Rome, that's exactly what they said. You see, there was no different religion. There is no such a thing as Christianity. There is no new religion. There is no God of the New Testament, God of the Old Testament. There is no New Testament, Old Testament. There is no old law, new law. And yet that's exactly what became later on. Deceptions and lies. And so they said, "We find no, there is nothing wrong with this man. We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." They understood the matter. And that's how God and Jesus Christ orchestrated this whole affair, to bring it about with the entirety of the leadership of the Pharisees would come, would stand up to the defense of the Apostle Paul and the teachings of the Apostle Paul, which they did not see anything wrong with it. You see? That tells you an awful lot of the faith of the Apostle Paul, of the so-called Pauline doctrines, of the so-called Christianity of the Apostle Paul, the new religion. There is no such a thing. All these are lies and deceptions, and only men of ignorance swallowed them and believed them because they were illiterate in the Bible. They didn't know. They couldn't read, they couldn't write. They didn't know what was written. They knew nothing about it. And so all the lies that they were sold, they swallowed. And they created their own religion, developed their own theology, and their own doctrines and faith, and then they appropriated at the same time the name of Jesus Christ and some of his teachings. And that was it. That's how the pagan religion, Gentile Rome, pagan church, and all those that follow it, which they all call Christianity, came about. You don't see any roots of that in the Bible. You see? Just the opposite. And so they realized, we cannot gainsay anything that the Apostle Paul was teaching, because if we do, we're going to be fighting God himself. Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." So who was orchestrating this whole matter all this time? It was God, it was Jesus Christ. So Paul didn't have to worry about it. And, you know, if you can see it that way in our own lives, well, that is when we walk with God, then we would have that kind of peace. And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Those poor guys must have starved for a long time. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy, again, contrary to the law of God. So when people do not fear God, they do all kind of horrible things in the name of God, and people look at it and say, who needs religion? If that's what religion is all about, because if anything religion had ever done to the world, generally speaking, is giving God a black eye all the time and causing people to despise it. And that's the reason why you have atheism and you have, you know, the secularism and all those things. People have contempt for the religion of the land, wherever they are, many places, you see. Even among the Islamic religion, so-called, you know, Islamic religions, many of them, you know, are believed to be Muslims, but a lot of them, they detest the clerics, they detest, you know, the religion, in the sense that, you know, they see all the hypocrisy there, and they don't practice what they call themselves to be, Muslims. So you find a lot of Muslims, they drink, you know, contrary to their own teachings, and mess around with women and do all kind of things like that. Well, again, you know, the leadership oftentimes are the worst enemies. Religion is, generally speaking, the worst enemy, the public enemy number one, and has always been, so were the prophets of Israel, always led them astray, always were, you know, the top of the sinful people, corrupt people, adulterers, evildoers, robbers and thieves, and yet they pretend to be the angels, you know, angel of light, ministers of righteousness, ministers of God and ministers of Jesus Christ. To this very day they are the same, calling themselves holy fathers, and then the rape boys, or women, or daughters, or things like that. A lot of them do it, and others cover up for them. You see? From head to toe, there is corruption everywhere, because the devil is everywhere. And people like dumb sheep, you know, follow all this vomit and lies and deceptions. And those among them who are not of that nature, you know, they're innocent among them and decent among them, well, they all get a black eye and a bad name because of that. And so, these people, this is what they are doing here. Conspiracy. Had no reason to do it. All the Pharisees declared him innocent. They don't see anything wrong with him. So what do you want to kill him for? Well, obviously, they were not of that band. They were of the Sadducees. You know, you don't like the opposition? Kill them. They're not brethren. They've done it before. And so they came to the chief priests and elders. You know, they wouldn't come to the Pharisees, because the Pharisees already decided, you know, there's nothing wrong with him. So, you know, they obviously go to the ones that are going to side with them. And they said, we have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, which did not include the Pharisees, because they already decided, we didn't go along with that, you suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him, but we are ready to kill him before he comes near. Murder! Contrary to the law of God. What do they care? And the chief priest, what do they care? Fear of God is not there. It's a phony religion. And most religious people have a phony religion. Supposedly they're religious on the outside, but inside they're full of dead men bones, as Christ would say to many of the leaders. So when Paul's sister's son, so he had a family there, and he had a sister, and maybe also brothers, we don't know, but he had a family there in Jerusalem, and those guys are still there. So when Paul's sister's sons heard of this ambush, and probably they too are followers of the faith, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you. Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside and asked privately, what is it that you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews, that is, those particular people, when he said the Jews, always understand what he's talking about. Because people in their ignorance always paint the whole community with a broad brush, you see. And instead of considering the reality that some of them were doing it, it doesn't mean everybody, you know. You went to Paris and you got mugged, doesn't mean all the French people had done it to you. Yeah, that's the way, you know, human nature is. And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they are going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him. Why do they need 40 to kill one man? Well, they thought, you know, they're going to have guards around, I guess. So he said, this is what they are plotting to do. Many have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you. Imagine that. People who swear in the name of God, they are not going to eat and they are not going to drink until... what? You see? Look at the reality here. Until they do something wrong against the law of God. And so we read in verse 21, but do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait. And then this is what they're after, to destroy him. And they're waiting, you know, for a word from you. So the commander let the young man, verse 22, the young man depart and commanded him, tell no one that you have revealed these things to me. And he called for two centurions. Now, a centurion has 100 soldiers, because he realizes 40 guys are out there, and who knows what others. That's big business, heavy stuff here, so to speak. And he wants to make sure, so he gets 200 of them. And he said to them, prepared 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night. You see? When everybody's asleep, all these people there, huge number of them for one man. And verse 24, and provide, he said, mounts to set Paul on, that is, you know, give him an animal, a horse, mule, whatever, donkey, and bring him safely to Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter in the following manner. You see, he wanted to make sure that nothing happens to Paul, because otherwise it would be required of him by Rome. You know, first the governor, and then in Rome, because he's a Roman citizen. Eventually those things will get all the way to Caesar. And that's how law-abiding those people were, in spite of all their cruelty and harshness. As long as you walked within the law, you had peace. And that's why Paul told the disciples, pray for the peace of the governors, of the governments, of the rulers. Don't resist them. They're there doing a job. He called them the servants of God. You see? They're executing his judgment over the evildoers. But if you live at peace with them, they're not going to harm you. And generally, so it was. And the people of Christ multiplied and were able to live in peace because of that very nature of that form of government. And of course, now and then they had rebel rousers, even among those, like, you know, evil Caesars that couldn't care less about their own law, then they had a lot of problems with them. But generally speaking, they had peace. And so that's what he says, you provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter in the following manner, Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. And then we read in verse 27, this man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him. Of course, he's not going to recount the story in the proper way, in the true way, the way it really happened, just, you know, to give himself credit and honor and glory. One of these days he's going to have to read these things and do a little repentance there. And so he says, I did it. In other words, I did it all. And having learned that he was a Roman, and when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, of the Torah. Now there was an issue there, not concerning Christianity, you see, not concerning this new religion that supposedly he is the founder of and teacher of all this time. Nobody ever heard about anything like that. Paul never heard about it. The people around him, you know, that heard his preaching never heard about it. Nobody knew that there is such a thing as Christianity. All those things came later on, and then supposedly, you know, everybody was saying, well, Paul is the one that did it all from the beginning. And so what we have today is because of what Paul had done, because Christ, you know, led him in that direction to have another religion. And we are it, Gentile religion called Christianity. All those things are lies, and people do not go to the roots, do not investigate, do not see the way really things happened. Obviously, what do they know? And for centuries, people didn't have the Bible, so they couldn't go to the original manuscript and find out exactly how it happened, how it began, what was it all about. And because they haven't, and to this very day they're not doing it properly, they already have all those preconceived ideas, and with them they go and study the Bible, so even to this very day they can't get it. And so he says that was the issue there, matters concerning the law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains, that is prison. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you, and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. You know, very self-serving letter, unfortunately, and that's the nature of man. Always like, you know, we like to present ourselves in the best light. Truth or not truth, that's a different story. And so we continue in verse 31. Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And he was the king, in essence, in charge from the house of Herod, obviously. The leaders, anyway, ruler, governor in that area. The next day, they left the horsemen to go on with him and returned to the barracks. And all that for one man. When they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. You see, before that they had a king over the whole land, and he was Herod, and after that Rome divided the territories between the different sons of Herod, that is, in that family. And they were not as, obviously, as powerful as they used to be before that. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from, and when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear you, because that was under his territory. And when your accusers also have come, and he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. That was one of those structures that King Herod, the former one, the first Herod, built, and he built very magnificent structures all over the place. Chapter 24, now we read the continuation of the story. Now, after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. And mind you, he is not coming down with the Pharisees, because they already made their opposition known that they don't find anything wrong with this man. He was of the same faith as they were. He believed in the resurrection as they did, you see, and he believed in the afterlife as they did. And, you know, just the mere fact that he believed in Christ, well, that was a different story. That was not, they didn't make a point of that in that council. So they did not see this man presenting a different religion, a totally different religion now called Christianity. Had he been doing it, that would have been all over the place there. They say they would have made a big issue out of it, but they didn't. So they sided with him. And they certainly would not have sided with somebody who that is totally departed from the faith into another faith. And was not only that, but leading a lot of Jews after him, which he did. Many Jews, and then obviously many Gentiles. Still, small, tiny little minority in comparison. And so they obviously did not come here, just the guys that went along, obviously, and believed the same thing that the high priest, you know, the party of the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection, or angels, or spirits, whatever that means, because angels and spirits, angels are spirits, but, you know, sometimes, you know, they heard voices, and they thought, well, the spirit talked to him, and they didn't know exactly what it is. Yet the Bible makes it very plain, oftentimes the spirit refers to God himself, that is Jesus Christ. The Father did not speak to them, but sometimes he spoke too through a voice, just like he said, you know, this is my well-beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, hear you him. Well, then the newest spirit spoke, but, you know, they didn't know what. That's what they mean, generally speaking, by spirit. And when he began, that is, when he was called upon, that is when they called Paul, before this man, the accusers, Tertullus began his accusation. So they bring an orator so he can sway the opinion, so to speak, of the jury. And they function that way. People listen to other people who had the linguistic capability, the oratory capability, and they were impressed by that. And as some people say, you know, you can manipulate the facts, and if you do it in a dramatic way, a very convincing way, even, you know, if you don't have the truth on your side, you can still do it. And to this very day, those kind of orators, which happen to be lawyers nowadays, that's what they do. They, in essence, pervert justice. They sway the hearts of the jury. They poison their minds, they lead them by the nose to, you know, wherever they want them to go in order to believe their story, their side of the story, in order to acquit, you know, their own, you know, the person that they're defending. And the world is impressed. And to this very day, the world is impressed with great orators and speech makers. And all presidents and all governors and all leaders have those kind of people working for them. And so people get used to that. And yet when God chooses, as he had done many times, many of the prophets who were not great orators, Moses was not. He said to God, look, you know, I'm the kind of a person that I have a hard time even talking. Heavy language, heavy lips, I can't talk. I can't do the talking for you. Because why? Because people were always used to great orators coming to speak to them, supposedly in the name of God or whatever God they believed in. That was a matter of man from the beginning of time. They said, I'm not that kind of a person. God says, so what? Aaron can do the talking for you. You know, he can do that. You know, he does a good job at that. If you don't. And he called a man like the Apostle Paul, did mighty works through him. But people said about him that he's the kind of a person that he's not, just like all those orators are used to. You know, his speech is contemptible, that's what they said about him. But his words are mighty. So they're not listening to the words, in other words, they're not listening to the message if your speech is not what it's supposed to be, as they think it should be. You should be a great orator, and then what you say, that's a different story. And to this very day, people act, you know, reacting in that manner. And they will go after the great orators. They don't remember what they said, but, you know, they just remember, man, that was a great speech, great sermon, or this and that, you know, what did he say? Can't remember. So, you know, we have to be careful, because a lot of people out there, you know, they don't necessarily have great education, at least in the language. I mean, they have a lot of great education in many other areas, but not in the language. And God is using them. And some of them, as Paul said, not many mighty, not many noble, but some of them that God uses, like the Apollos, you know, there is an example. In contrast to Paul, he was a great orator. And he was very convincing, obviously with the truth, not just with the words. And so this is what we find here. That gives you an idea, you know, what is happening in the world and the way people are listening to other people and not listening to the message, and especially do not pay much attention to the words of God. It's more important to them to see and, you know, to consider the facade, you know, the outside appearance of it instead of the inside. And that's why God does not function like that, because he does not want this kind of men to take the glory to themselves, and most of them do. Why? Because it is their capability, their speech abilities that had done it, the way they see it and the way the people see it, and therefore they take the credit to themselves, and therefore for that reason God generally doesn't call these kind of people, only very few. Unless they really prove to God that they know they are the kind of very humble people. There aren't many of them, unfortunately. And so this is what we see here. And when he was called upon, that is Paul, Tertullus began his accusation saying, and look at the flowery language he's going to use. Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight. You don't see the Apostle Paul talking like that. You see? Yeah, that's great oratory speech. People are impressed. We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. You know, curry favor with the men. And no sincerity in the heart, no truth in the heart, all lies. One of these days this man is going to have to face the great judge of all things, you know, of all men, and he's going to have to answer for using his gift of speech to speak evil, to speak lies, to deceive. And most of those orators have done just that. All the speech writers of the presidents are taught, you see, in essence, by their beautiful flowery words, to deceive the people who are going to listen to those words and to be swayed by them anyway. Because there is an awful lot of lies and deceptions in those words. They're not genuine words from the heart. They're not, you know, words of truth. They just sound great. And that's how they may, you know, the image makers of all politicians create that aura. Where the man himself, you know, might be totally different from the words that he presents there, and then they all think, oh, what a great president or governor or assemblyman or whatever. And they don't realize they've got all those men writing those speeches for them. But there isn't much truth in it, unfortunately. Embellishing the truth, and that's a form of lying. And so it says, verse 4, nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear, by your courtesy, a few words from us. And lawyers are literally taught to speak like that in order to impress, you see, with, you know, right kind of movements of the hands and facial animation and the inflection of the voice and all kind of things like that. Everything to deceive, everything to create an image, everything to create an aura, everything to impress. God doesn't use this kind of a language. He speaks to the point and he speaks plainly, and oftentimes the words that he uses are very plain. That's the simplicity that is in Christ, and people are not searching for it, and their mind is somewhere else, because we've been corrupted by the world in which we are. Nothing wrong with flowery language and poetry, you see. But when you use it in order to deceive, to create an aura of something that is not really true, that's a different story. And so we see, again, you know, nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us, for we have found this man a plague. You know, some people translate, you know, obviously the words differently, a creator of dissension among all the Jews, which he did not, because the majority of the Jews, wherever he went, accepted what he had to say, because they were all from the law and they were very familiar with it. But the rebel rousers were the ones that created the problem, and they were the dissenters. And so they turned things around. And that's the way all lawyers are. They're making an angel out of the criminal. And the victim becomes the evildoer. And until next time, again, this is Mordecai Joseph.